So today we reach the end of the Apostle Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts to a church that he planted in Corinth. By the end of today, if Paul's met his aims, we should be informed rather than uninformed about spiritual gifts. But you might still have questions. You might have new questions that you didn't have before we began this series. But what I'm very thankful for is that these chapters are there, because I can't think of elsewhere where this sort of topic is picked up, particularly about what we do when we gather. In teaching us about spiritual gifts, Paul has taught us about the unity that we have as the body of Christ and the diversity of each one of us as we come together as a church. Paul's taught us that the basis for how we are to use our gifts and abilities is through our love for one another. That's to be our motivation. The aim is so that when we use our God-given gifts, everyone benefits. Really, Paul could have left his teachings on spiritual gifts there, except there were problems that he had to address in the Church of Corinth as it met. This was why last week Paul focused on the gift of tongues and on the ways in which some of the Christians, most likely in Corinth, had placed too much of an emphasis on that gift, and particularly when they came together. And this is why in today's reading, Paul gives us a sort of a partial order, a partial liturgy, you might say, as to what should occur whenever the church met. But as we'll see, there were some significant differences to how we do church in 2025 to how Paul expected the Christians in Corinth to do church. So let me now read the reading to you, the final section on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. But you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Well, today I want to begin with the elephant in the room. And I could have handed this off to somebody else, couldn't I? But I've got this and I'm happy to do it. If you're still using the lectionary, and some people would think that we should still use the lectionary, they would sort of have those 34 and 35 in brackets, basically saying you don't have to read them. And so that's their way of dealing with it. But let me read those verses to you again in case you missed it. You probably missed the final verses. Paul wrote, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in a church. So there's a few different emotions going on for people there, isn't there? But let me say that this issue divides the church today, and in my lifetime, it's becoming even more divided over this issue. And that's because there's different ways that people deal with these verses when they look at them. And so I'm going to deal with the three main ways that this happens. The first way that people can deal with these verses is to basically get them out in the Bible and tear them out, a bit like the lectionary is done, or just simply ignore them. That's the first method. And we may think to ourselves, well, clearly Paul's wrong, especially because at least in our day, women are equal to men in every sphere of society. In Australia, we've even had a female prime minister. So, of course, a woman can speak in a church. Mind you, if you or I do think like this, then really we think at that point that we know better than Paul. In fact, one of the things that some of the Christians in Corinth were doing was saying, well, we know better than Paul. They believed that they knew better than the apostle whom their Lord Jesus had sent to them to explain the gospel. But regarding those who had this attitude towards him, Paul wrote in verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Or even does it end with you? Do you think you've got the final word on this? Now, of course, the answer for those Corinthians who thought that they knew better than Paul, and the answer for those of us who think that we know better than Paul is no. Because the word of God did not originate with us, because it's God's word, not ours. And we need to keep this in mind. For as Paul goes on to write, if anyone thinks that they're a prophet or in any way, other way gifted by the Holy Spirit, then let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But maybe you still in your heart feel that what Paul wrote must be wrong, so that we should just ignore what he said. The trouble with that is that whenever we start ignoring parts of the Bible, in the end we start ignoring those parts, all those parts that don't suit us. And so it spreads. And where does it stop once it starts? And not only might it be in what we say is our doctrine, what we believe, but it also can come out in your actions. Yes, I can do this because I'm just going to ignore that part of the Bible. But of course, the problem that we find if we do this is that in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, and again it's Paul wrote, all scripture is God breathed, and it's useful for teaching and for rebuking, for correcting and for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, the slave of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And of course, this is modeled by Jesus. Like some people rule out the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus never did. He quoted the Old Testament as being the very words of God. And so if you call yourself, it's in a term evangelical, which in America is something totally different to what it is in Australia, it goes without saying that you believe that all 66 books of the Bible and all the chapters and verses contained within are God-breathed. And likewise, you believe that Jesus sent the apostles, which included Paul, to teach us the truths of God's word and the truths of our faith, which means that if you call yourself an evangelical, you don't have the option of tearing these verses out or ignoring them. Anyway, that's just the first way that people might handle these verses, by ultimately simply ignoring them. Our second option is to take them word for word, so that we never allow a woman to speak in a church. So we've already failed in that. Not only have we failed in that, we've sung songs that were written by women. And at the end of the service, we'll sing a song that was written by another woman named Mary, mother of Jesus, that she must have, within the church, taught the church to sing. So there's a problem if we take an approach that no women ever speak. The main problem really comes from 1 Corinthians itself. Back in chapter 11, verse 5, and that's a chapter we didn't look at in this series, Paul wrote, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as if her head was shaved. And Paul also wrote that men who prayed and prophesied were to keep their heads uncovered. Don't be distracted about the head being covered thing. That would be more cultural, I would think. But look at what Paul wrote. It seems that In these verses from chapter 11, Paul assumed that women would pray and that they would prophesy. I'm assuming in the church, though others take a different line to them. So if that's the case, how could these women keep silent within the church if they're expected to pray and to prophesy? Mind you, this is not the only place in chapter 11 where we see women speaking in church. I explained about Mary's song. We wouldn't really have it if it wasn't that wasn't the case. A good example I think of is from the book of Acts. In chapter 6, we hear about seven men being appointed to carry out some duties in the local church in Jerusalem. One of these men's names was Philip. So that's chapter 6. And when we get to Acts chapter 21, Philip's living on the coast in Caesarea. He's got four daughters. They're all unmarried and they all prophesied. But then there's a number of illustrations or allusions to women speaking in the church throughout the New Testament. And that means that we just can't look at these two verses in isolation and conclude that women must always remain silent in church. But then if we can't just ignore the verses and if we can't just take them on straight up, where's that leave us? It's a good question, really. Let me tell you, there are no simple or easy answers. But it does bring us to our third method, a method that we can use when dealing with these verses. And normally when I do a series, I buy the latest commentary because it tells you the latest on these things. I haven't done that in this case, and I regret it a little bit, but I have spoken to two people who I respect well to hear their opinions. What we need to do is to do our best to look at these verses in their original context. In looking at the context, we begin with the manuscripts. Now, the Bible is considered to be an authentic text by universities because it is so reliable. There are fragments and whole bits everywhere. It's a very reliable document. But the experts in looking at the manuscript evidence, many of them, far more qualified than to me, believe that these verses 34 and 35 have been added to what Paul initially wrote in the letter. And so they say that these verses aren't original, they're inauthentic. And what are their reasons for saying this? Well, because these verses seem to them, it doesn't really flow in the argument in the verses. And secondly, they believe that the words and the phrases aren't typical to the rest of the letter and to Paul. But the problem, of course, for them is that, and they readily admit to this, in the most reliable manuscripts, all of them have these verses in them. So the ones that date back earliest, they're there. Which means that until the original letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians turns up, we can't just say, well, they're not original. A second aspect of the context of these verses was that some assume that it was normal for men and women to sit separately in the church. That doesn't happen here, except for Melita and I. We tend to sit separately. But in synagogues even today, the men and the women sit separately on one side to the other. If you go to Fiji, there's a bit of that. We only went to one church, a Methodist church. There's a bit of that. The women are there, the men are there, and some men and women sit together. In parts of Africa, South Africa, and some of the churches, I know that the women sit separate to men. And if the women sit separately to their husbands, there may have been a problem in that the language in Corinth, remember, Corinth was a metropolitan city. There were people from all over the world who came together to do trade there. So there would have been a language specific to there that most people understood. And the men doing most of the trade, the work, may have been more familiar with the language than the women who lived from their homes on the most part. And so the language spoken in the church may not have been understood by many of the wives. So some people who are, again, more knowledgeable than me on this say that some of the women probably struggled to understand everything that was being said. And so they suggest that some of the women may have been calling out to their husbands or to others across the room. So it'd be like Janelle to Terrell. What did she say? Well, what's he mean by it? Well, then maybe like what happened to us at Goulburn Cathedral when we were travelling around Australia, we sat in the second last pew because we were late because we forgot what daylight saving was about, having lived in WA for 10 years. And we're sitting there in church. It's come to, we're an hour late, so we've missed most of the service. They're just about to take communion. These two ladies are just sitting, chatting away loudly behind us so we couldn't hear what was going on. It could have been men, but in this case, it was women. Maybe that sort of thing was going on. Now, the final contextual issue that I'll raise is that in Corinthian culture, it's believed that it may have been offensive if women spoke out or spoke out of turn within a church. Leon Morris wrote on this, among the Greeks, a Greek culture, which included Corinth, women were discouraged from saying anything in public. In seeking to back this up, he quotes from the historian Plutarch saying, the virtuous woman of that day ought to be modest and guarded about saying anything in the hearing of outsiders, and so she ought to do her talking either to her husband or through her husband. And so we hear that being relayed in these verses, don't we? That sort of concept. But at the end of the day, these are only guesses as to what may have been happening in the church in Corinth and to why Paul may have written these verses. And so I leave it to Gordon Fee to conclude on this. He writes, if these verses are of Paul, so that's part of the argument, then it seems that some sort of disruptive speaking out by women was occurring within the church. So out of order. Not that they were speaking, but that it was out of order. Well, in weighing up all that's written in the Bible about women and men in the church, we as a church don't expect anyone here to be silent. That's why both women and men sing here. Otherwise, it'd be pretty quiet, wouldn't it? It's why women and men read the Bible here. Why they do the notices or the prayers or preach. But then having looked at the three ways in which people today deal with these verses, we should assume that not everyone who comes here sees this matter in the same way that maybe the majority of us do. Well, anyway, that's my attempt at dealing with the elephant in the room. So I want to now focus on the main point of the reading. So the primary purpose of this chapter is to look at what Paul expected to happen whenever the church in Corinth met. And so back verse 1 of chapter 14, Paul began by writing, pursue love, and he explained about love in chapter 13, pursue love and eagerly desire the greater gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And so going on from that, so that when the church gathered, each person would do all that they could to, verse 3, encourage and strengthen and comfort the members of the church, and also verse 24, particularly in regards to inquirers, unbelievers, that people might be convicted of their sins. So the purpose was so that everyone, when they came, would be edified. The main way, it's pretty simple, that Paul attempted to make sure that everyone would be edified was through everything that was said in church being said in a language that could be understood by all, or at the very least, by the majority of people who were there. And please note from our first verse that Paul expected everyone who had received the Holy Spirit to have the ability to participate. For as Paul wrote in verse 26, when they came, he knew that every one of them would have a hymn or a word of instruction or a word of revelation or a tongue or an interpretation of a tongue that they could all share. Now, I don't know, how many people we've got here today, Lizzie? 50 to 60. But imagine if you all said something today. What about those two people who are looking at their watches going, well, I need to be out of here by 15:15, otherwise I'll complain. We wouldn't get there, would we? And what would happen if you all go, well, I want to speak, somebody else, I'll just speak over them. These are the issues that Paul addresses. For it wasn't as if there was a shortage of people in the church who could have said something, and that's true here, isn't it? For every one of you here today who has received the Holy Spirit could easily say something to us today that would encourage us or strengthen us or comfort us or even convict us. But if we want to go home and have a cuppa by 11:15, we can't. And also, if everyone, and we couldn't have multiple conversations going on at the same time, particularly those know that with hearing problems, you know that you don't hear anything if there's a noise going on in the background. And likewise, if everyone was given the opportunity to speak, and we see this sort of at AGMs and even mission days, that it's usually one or two people who've always got questions, haven't they? They sort of dominate that time. And so we can see people dominating, and so that wouldn't necessarily be fair for the rest of us. Which is why Paul wrote, "But everything must be done so that the church might be built up." So in seeking to build up the church, Paul then gave some guidelines as to how this might be achieved, but also to correct some of those things that had been happening within the church where not everyone was being built up or acting in loving ways. Because it seems that when the church met, that church members were speaking over one another. Maybe everyone was trying to say something. It seems that many people in gathering together were focusing on their individual worship rather than on their corporate worship. It's like your morning tea conversations, isn't it? Some people, it's hard to get a word in. And so you sit with somebody else the next time, don't you? That's why nobody sits with me. But if that was happening, it meant that going to church would have been quite chaotic, maybe even discouraging. And so to correct this, Paul focuses his teaching on people not speaking over one another, but also on not speaking over those who had authority within the church. So firstly, Paul writes, and I think the English Standard Version puts it quite well, that at most, three people should speak in a tongue. So at most, three people should speak in a tongue, but only then, one of them should only speak one at a time. And they should only speak in a tongue if someone is, they know that someone's there who would be able to interpret their tongue. Whereas Paul wrote, if there is no interpreter, then those who spoke in tongues should be silent, should keep quiet in the church and instead speak to themselves and speak to God. Mind you, this is one reason as to why back in verse 13, Paul said that the person who spoke in a tongue should pray that they may interpret. And I don't think that is interpret their own tongue. Now, I'm only going on my own very limited personal experiences, but whenever I've attended a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church where I've heard people speaking in tongues, I have never heard a tongue interpreted. And on every occasion where I've heard people speaking in tongues, multiple people have been speaking in the tongues at the same time. So I haven't seen this instruction being carried out. It's very simple, but I haven't seen it carried out. It's not to say that you haven't seen these gifts of tongues and the interpretation of tongues used as Paul was directed here. I'm just telling you my experience. Clearly, though, Paul was happy for tongues to be spoken in church as long as they were interpreted, as long as everyone could be built up. But then Paul didn't want tongues to be the be-all and end-all as it had become for so many within the church. Now, next, Paul wrote that when the church gathered, that two or three prophets should speak. So again, here's another gift, and he's not dealing with all the gifts, and so it's just focusing on some issues. He's focusing, putting a limit on how many prophets should speak, so that everyone wouldn't have try to have a go at speaking. But then what was it that the prophets would say? Well, from last week, verse 3, we see that whatever they said was to strengthen, to encourage, to comfort the members of the church, or to convict them of their sin. Now, when I see a list like that, I think, well, that's my aims as a preacher, to strengthen and encourage and comfort those who gather, and to convict us of where we may need to change in our lives, particularly if we have not put our trust yet in Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. And so there are similarities between preaching and what Paul calls prophesying, but at the end of the day, preaching and prophesying are not one and the same. And one reason why I say this is because when Paul wrote this letter, the apostolic deposits, so the eyewitness accounts that were verbally passed on to one another, were not yet written down. In fact, the 27 books that we have in the New Testament had not been written down, so they weren't available to the church in Corinth. But also, getting a hold of the 49 books of the Old Testament, well, that was a whole library, and you wouldn't have been able to carry it around with you. And they would have cost a fortune, so they weren't available either. But nowadays, anyone got a Bible on them today? No, Janet does. So she got a study Bible, so it'll cost about $60. But she has this huge library, and she's holding it, age of 90-something, in one hand. And you can get the whole library for about a bit over $10. And I carry that along with millions of commentaries and dictionaries and other things on my phone. So it's very different in that way. Like, mysteries uttered by the Spirit, tongues. Well, we have so much before us and to call upon. All this means that when Paul wrote this letter, things were very different to what they are now. Also the creeds. There were creeds. We see them in the letters that the people in Corinth didn't have. But the creeds we read out here weren't developed till the 3rd, 4th century AD. But we have them there. We have a written liturgy that was developed. It really goes back to those early years, but in the Anglican Church, the 1550s, that they're from. So we have liturgies from that time, particularly from Archbishop Cranmer. And then if we added up all the songs that we have access to, I don't know, 3,000, 10,000. So we've got, it's a very different situation now to then. Now, the second thing that Paul wrote about those who had the gift of prophecy was that when the church gathered, if someone was standing up and prophesying, and then someone with a revelation who was sitting down began to speak, then the first person was to stop and they were to be silent. It's not how things normally work, is it? Somebody's standing up and speaking, somebody interrupts from sitting down, we go, oh, that's rude. But in this case, Paul was saying, no, this is right. This is what should happen. And so you go, well, why is that? Well, did Jesus stand or sit when he taught? We tend to have him sitting. Why is that? Because he had authority. He was a teacher, a rabbi. And so it's probably a sign of authority within that local church that was recognized by that church. And so it'd make sense if somebody's sort of saying a prophecy that's off beam and somebody in the church, somebody sitting down with authority says, no, wait, I'm speaking. It makes a bit of sense, doesn't it? Though that may not be exactly what was going on, but it's hard to imagine that the Holy Spirit, if he's guiding the activities, wouldn't have that order so that one spoke and then the other person wasn't interrupting. So there's probably something going on there. Mind you, no matter who spoke a word of prophecy, Paul stated that the words that they spoke, verse 29, were to be weighed up by others who were obviously recognised as having authority. That is something that I believe we do here in our church. In fact, I hope that all of you, when you hear what is preached or what is prayed, are checking to see if it's consistent with God's word. Because all of us do know aspects of the divine revelation. And so all of us can learn from one another, which is why, as I told you, I spoke to two fellow clergy this last week to help me with verses 34 and 35. But then, as I said, preaching is not the same thing as prophecy. Gordon Fee wrote on this, prophecy was a spontaneous word given to God's people. So it had come upon you suddenly through the Holy Spirit. And for the edification of the whole, whereas it took me about 8 hours to prepare today's talk. maybe longer. Now, again, from my personal and limited experience in churches, as well as in prayer meetings and other gatherings, I've heard people speak many, many prophecies. And whilst many of these prophecies may have been of God, I don't believe all of them were. And I think that often in these churches, there's a lack of weighing up of the prophecies. In my experience, I've heard a number of prophecies that were not spoken in a church, I might add, that simply couldn't have been of God. And it seems a bit arrogant of me, doesn't it? But the reason why I can say that was they were talking about events in the future that never happened. And they usually had to do with boyfriends and girlfriends. One guy, he'd split up with his girlfriend, Mary. God told him that they were going to get back together. Well, Mary married somebody else. He married somebody else. He got divorced. He got married again. He's a Christian man, but at that point, it couldn't have been a word from God, could it? Another guy, he started working for us. We'd employed him, and then he had this experience before he started working with us. He came to town. He saw this girl that he liked, and for whatever reason, he said, God's told me that the two of us are going to get married. They hadn't even been on a date. She said, well, we'll go on a date, and we'll see. And guess what? They didn't get married. And so whenever I hear a person making a prophecy that concerns themselves, and it's dangerous when you're doing this in your own home without accountability, my radar immediately starts turning because we do put things in our own heads. It's not to say that I haven't heard prophecies that clearly came from God, or people receiving prophecies who would have never expected to have done so. Well, let me summarise what Paul has taught about what's to happen in the church, noting that I think that Paul's deliberately giving a lot of freedom and limiting his teaching on this topic. For in summary, Paul's teaching is simple. He sought to ensure that everything that was said in church could be understood, and that no more than one person should speak at a time. Which is why when I go into a Greek Orthodox church and they're not speaking the language of the day, it doesn't match with what Paul wrote. Because the people coming, they don't speak Koine Greek. They don't understand it. Paul also put a limit on how many people would speak and limited how often a gift should be used. And finally, Paul seems to give priority to those who had authority within the church. And so these were the instructions on worship to the church in Corinth, and as an apostle who came before prophets and others, verse 36, and as the person whom God sent to Corinth first to preach the good news, to plant the church, Paul believed that his advice was to be taken on board and acknowledged as being from the Lord, the Lord's command. But then Paul wrote that if individuals chose to ignore his instructions, verse 38, he said that that individual was to be ignored. So if somebody started standing up and speaking and out of line, he's saying, ignore them. If somebody just speaks in tongues when there's not going to be a prophecy, an interpretation, ignore them. Don't acknowledge them. Don't listen to them. And so in conclusion, Paul wrote, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So there are Paul's instructions on worship for the early church. But then so much has changed since then, since Paul wrote these words, especially the fact that we can each get hold of a Bible. It's a huge difference that every one of us, man, woman, and children, can get hold of a Bible. But Paul's principles remain the same for us whenever we gather for worship. For we acknowledge that only one person should speak at a time, that what they say should be weighed up by the rest of us, and that there are some of us within the church who have more authority when it comes to the word of God than others. But that said, our focus as a church is to encourage, to strengthen, to comfort one another, and to convict and even be convicted of our sins, so that God may be glorified, so that we may each be built up by one another. Now, on this, let me give Gordon Fee the final word, particularly the difference between worship then and worship now. He writes, "Perhaps in our domestication of the spirit in our churches, we've settled for a safer expression of worship, but one in which very few are led to exclaim, 'Surely God is among you.' No matter how we worship, that's to be the expectation, that people know that we are worshiping God and that he is amongst us. And that the Holy Spirit is in control of what we do, not us." Let me pray. Holy Father, we do thank you for these verses in the Bible. We thank you that whilst only Paul had them in his letters, that they give us some guidelines as to worship. Main thing, Lord, is that we want to worship you for all the wonderful things that you do for us, but most chiefly through your son's death on the cross for our redemption. We pray that as we gather, that your spirit may convict us when we wander from worshiping you to move into other areas where we experience pride, or maybe where we want for things that are no longer here. We pray that you would bless our times together, and that our times together may be a blessing to all those who come amongst us. We pray in Jesus' name. We're going to come before our wonderful God now and